I'd like to introduce our speaker this morning. Pastor Tim Worrell is a minister in the Presbyterian Reformed Church, formerly at the congregation there in Charlotte, right? And now resides in Aiken. He's a graduate of the seminary. He's also a member of the board. So we are very pleased to have him here to minister the word of God to us this morning. And I will invite him up to read scripture and to pray and to preach for us after we have sung a hymn and had our opening prayer. He is to remain standing for the reading of the scriptures.
Let us hear God's word from Acts chapter 24. Acts 24, I'm going to read from verse 1 through verse 16. Let us hear God's word. And after 5 days, Ananias, as high priest, descended with the elders and with a certain orator named Tertullus, who informed the governor against Paul. And when he was called forth, Tertullus began to accuse him, saying, "See that by thee we enjoy great quietness, and that very worthy deeds are done unto this nation by thy providence. We accept it always, and in all places, most noble Felix, with all thankfulness. Notwithstanding, I be not further tedious unto thee. I pray thee that thou wouldest hear us of thy clemency a few words. For we have found this man a pestilent fellow, and a mover of sedition among all the Jews throughout the world, and a ringleader of the sect of the Nazarenes, who also hath gone about to profane the temple, whom we took, and would have judged according to our law. But the chief captain, Lysias, came upon us, and with great violence took him away out of our hands, commanding his accusers to come unto thee, by examining of whom thyself mayest take knowledge of all these things whereof we accuse him." And the Jews also assented, saying that these things were so. Then Paul, after that the governor had beckoned unto him to speak, answered, "Forasmuch as I know that thou hast been of many years a judge unto this nation, I do the more cheerfully answer for myself, because that thou mayest understand that there are yet but 12 days since I went up to Jerusalem for to worship. And they neither found me in the temple disputing with any man, neither raising up the people, neither in the synagogues nor in the city. Neither can they prove the things whereof they now accuse me. But this I confess unto thee, that after the way which they call heresy, so worship I the God of my fathers, believing all things which are written in the law and in the prophets, and have hope toward God, which they themselves also allow, that there shall be a resurrection of the dead, both of the just and the unjust. And herein do I exercise myself to have always a conscience void of offense toward God and toward men." Since the reading of God's holy word, you may be seated. This morning, I want to take a few minutes in your busy schedules to discuss particularly verses 14 through 16, and verse 16 especially. But as this semester ramps up, most of you faculty and students find yourselves called to diligence in your particular calling, the study of God's Word. And as you do, I'm sure you recognize in your own conscience the duty upon you to balance that labor with the duties that are incumbent upon you and your families and the other responsibilities you have. And in light of that, I want to take just a few moments to encourage you in the midst of these burdens and these joys to not neglect your soul, but to keep your heart with all diligence by seeking to maintain communion with God through the keeping of a good conscience. In this chapter, Paul gives an account to Felix of his general course as he seeks to persuade him that he is not the profane and seditious man that Tertullius claims him to be. And in the midst of this defense, I think he gives this concise statement, particularly in verse 16, of the focus of his attention being the maintenance or the clearing of his conscience. But I've set the broad context. Let's set the basic context from verse 14 through 16. Here in verse 14a, I think clearly we have Paul's profession of his direction or his way. He confesses, he professes that he is on a way. He is going a certain direction. There's a certain method of his life that Tertullius and the Jews here say is heresy, has been his own choice, that it deviates from his forefathers and their faith. Paul is going to seek to prove that fundamentally he is still walking in the old paths here. But he reminds them that he is worshiping or serving God in the way of the fathers. He professes it to be so at the beginning of verse 14. And I believe in 14b through 16, he gives three evidences of this assertion. He seeks to prove it. He says, first, I have faith in God and his word. I worship the God of my fathers, believing all things which are written in the law and in the prophets. He declares that he's on the same road, the old paths, just as the fathers were, that he's accepted all of the Old Testament scriptures, those scriptures which, by inspiration, Peter says, declare primarily the humiliation and the glory that awaits the Lord Jesus Christ. They clearly portray his first coming, his life, his death, his resurrection, his ascension, and they also speak of his eventual coming at the last day. And so Paul says, I believe these things. I believe this word. He goes on to say, I not only have faith, but I have hope in verse 15, because his word says that there will be a resurrection of both the unjust and the just. Paul informs Felix that he's on a road that he believes leads to life everlasting. Remember, Peter in 1 Peter 1:3 reminds us that we've been begotten again, we've been born again unto a living hope by the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. His resurrection is a guarantee of the resurrection of all those that are in him through faith. And so Paul says, I've had faith. I have hope. And he goes on to say, I also seek to maintain a good conscience in the present in light of the hope that I have in the future. Paul told Timothy, as he speaks of the qualifications of a deacon in verse 9 of chapter 3 in 1 Timothy, that the deacon is to hold the mystery of the faith in a pure conscience. Thomas Manton, commenting on that passage, said, precious liquors are best kept in a clean vessel. Now, there may not be many of you here that have too many precious liqueurs. Some of you might enjoy them. You probably don't have too many of them, but you don't put them in a dirty vessel, do you? And so our precious faith needs to be kept in a pure conscience. So what is a conscience? I only here give you just a very brief primer. I don't know if any of you have read Ames or Perkins on the conscience, significant works, but important works. But I think as you begin to work and continue to maintain a good conscience, I encourage you to continue to think about the study of the conscience, and the Puritans certainly have gone a long way to that. And I would contend that maintaining a good conscience throughout your preparations for the gospel ministry will put you in good stead in being prepared to counsel those in the congregations that you serve. Yes, counseling courses are important, but learning to maintain and exercise yourself in the maintenance of a good conscience will go a long way in helping prepare you to deal with the myriad of counseling situations that many or almost all of them will relate to conscience kinds of issues. So let's just answer a couple questions briefly. What is a conscience? Samuel Ainsley in the Cripplegate sermons. I don't know if some of you have ever seen those, but you can go talk to the librarian. I'm sure you have a couple of sets of those, at least one set, I'm sure, of the Puritan sermons at Cripplegate. But Ainsley in Volume 1 is actually the first sermon in that series. It says, "The conscience is man's judgment of himself, that is, of his estate and his actions, as they are subjected unto the judgment of God." Defining the conscience, I think, in light of Romans 2, 14 and 15 in particular, where Paul in Romans 2, 14 says that the Gentiles who have not the law yet keep the law, and he says in verse 15, that shows the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience also bearing witness, and their thoughts in the meanwhile accusing or else excusing one another. And so in that verse, I think we learn a little bit about the conscience. I think clearly it speaks of the dictate of the conscience. There are really three aspects. I want you to just think about those. The dictate of the conscience, the testimony of the conscience, and the judgment of the conscience. The dictate of the conscience is the standard, which ought to be the law of God. Right? Informed conscience standard will be the law of God. The testimony of the conscience is really kind of the witness. What does the conscience say? And the judgment of the conscience is the difference between the dictate of the conscience and the actual testimony of the conscience. And the judgment, either excusing or accusing. So that's what a conscience is. But what is a good conscience? Paul says a good conscience is a conscience void of offense toward God and toward men. Again, Paul speaks of the importance of the conscience in many passages in his epistles, but take just one for example. 1 Timothy 1, 18 and 19. He speaks to Timothy and calls him to war a good warfare, holding faith and a good conscience, which some have put away concerning faith and have made shipwreck. It's not enough to hold the faith, but the faith must be held again in the vessel of a good conscience. What's the result of seeking to hold the faith without a good conscience? It's shipwreck. So a good conscience is when the conscience is free from all known willful, or what David says in Psalm 19, presumptuous sins. We all acknowledge with James in James 3:2, in many things we offend all. I'm not speaking of the multitude of sins, but the presumptuous, willful, known sin. You can't have a good conscience when your conscience is screaming regarding those sins. And yet, every quiet conscience is not a clean conscience, is it? Because Paul informs us in 1 Timothy 4, 2, that the conscience can be seared. It can be rendered completely inactive. It's certainly not something to trust in itself. And we can't let conscience be our guide if conscience isn't guided by the Scripture. But we're also informed by Scripture that the conscience can be rendered significantly inactive by neglect, by abuse. So, is your conscience quiet? Is it quiet for the right reason? When it's been troubled, have you obtained peace for it by God's method? There's plenty of ways the world would seek to salve, soothe over a troubled conscience. And we can fall into the temptation to seek those means as well. But we must seek the gospel method for a troubled conscience. Secondly, when we consider what is a good conscience, and this is only illustrative, not exhaustive, obviously, but a good conscience is when it's not justly burdened with the guilt of sin. a good conscience hears the accusation, but then moves on to deal with the accusation of conscience. Every troubled conscience isn't necessarily a good or tender conscience. So what are the effects of your troubled conscience? When your conscience troubles you, what are the effects? Does it lead you to spiritual sloth and the seeking of man-made or worldly methods to have your conscience smoothed over? Or do you seek the gospel method? Paul here obviously tells us that he pursued the gospel method when he exercises himself to always have a conscience void of offense toward God as well as towards those created in his image. Now what I want to seek to do is, for a few moments, pour a few passages of the rest of Scripture into this passage so we might understand what does the rest of Scripture tell us, so we might understand a little bit better of what this exercising, this labor that Paul was involved in. Clearly he says here in the King James, he exercises himself, for he undergoes endeavor, pain, labor. He does it, we're told, always. He's always trying to maintain that clear conscience. I think one simple way we can say that we can maintain a clean conscience or pure conscience, real simply, I think this is helpful, it's been helpful to me as a father to encourage my children at a very young age. Tell them, don't get dirty, and when you do, clean up. Don't get dirty, but when you do, get cleaned up properly. Isn't that what John's getting at in 1 John 2:1? My little children, these things write I unto you, that ye sin not. And if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. I've written to you not to sin. It's a way to maintain clean conscience. But when you do, clean up and do so properly or biblically. Let me give you a little bit more detail as to what it involves to maintain a good conscience. First, get your conscience rightly informed. Kind of alluded to that already. Think of Proverbs 19:2. The soul that be without knowledge is not good. This speaks to the dictate of the conscience. If your conscience is ill-informed, it's not going to properly accuse or excuse. Correct? Your conscience needs to be guided by the Word of God, needs to be informed by the Word of God. We're called to be Romans 12:1-2, men and women, not being conformed to the image of the world, its philosophy, its views, but we're to be transformed by the renewing of our mind and our conscience. I think clearly in Hebrews 10:22, we're informed that the conscience, along with all the rest of our faculties, are renewed at regeneration. Hebrews 10:22 says, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience. God begins to deal with us the beginning of the Christian life, the threshold of the Christian life regarding our conscience. He begins to renew us in our whole being. And yet that conscience isn't perfected at that point, certainly. And so it must be informed by the standard, the canon, the Word of God. Secondly, we need to listen to the voice of conscience. It refers to the testimony of the conscience as well as to its judgment. We need to listen to it before and after we act. Very interesting reading Thomas Banton on this passage. It's very interesting how he says it's more rare that we listen to our conscience before we act than after we act. He kind of contends our conscience tends to be better after the fact. It's a little harder to prognosticate, but it's easier to Monday morning quarterback, right? Than Friday morning quarterback. mention that because thinking of college football that some of you may enjoy. And so we're to allow our consciences to speak relative to, as Ainsley said, our estate, the state we find ourselves in, as well as the actions we actually commit, do. So regarding our state and our behavior, our consciences have something to say. Paul clearly calls us to examine our state in 2 Corinthians 13:5. Examine yourselves, whether ye be in the faith, prove your own selves. So we're called in Scripture to examine our states at times. We're also called to examine our actions. I know what Paul's calling us to in 1 Corinthians 11. He calls us to examination unto participation in the sacrament. Not examination that would lead us to stay away from the sacrament, but examination that would cause us to get things right and partake of the sacrament of the Lord's Supper. So get your conscience rightly informed. Listen to the voice of your conscience before and after. And then thirdly, don't get dirty, but what do we have to do when we do? Because we all do. Pretty clear, right? Confess and repent. Pursue the gospel method. Acknowledge your sin for what it is. Acknowledge the judgment of God and His righteousness in that judgment. But then turn to the cross afresh and bask in the forgiveness that's yours through the Lord Jesus Christ. Think of Proverbs 28:13. He that covereth his sins shall not prosper. But whoso confesseth his sins and forsaketh them shall have mercy. Let us be reminded afresh to exercise ourselves in the maintenance of a good conscience. Let us not, any of us here, be like those who were shipwrecked, who sought to keep their precious faith in a dirty vessel. But let us keep it in a pure conscience. Let us maintain that mystery of the faith in a pure conscience. Let us pray. Please rise for prayer. Our great God and Heavenly Father, we do thank Thee that we can come into Your very presence. We thank You for speaking to us. We thank You for Your Son, our prophet, who has taught us today through Your holy word. We thank Thee by word and by spirit. You teach us and guide us. We pray that You would be pleased by Your Spirit to write these words upon our heart, that we might lay them up in our heart, that we might practice them in our lives for our good, but ultimately for Your glory. May we learn afresh, and may we get right with You and right with others who we've sinned against. If any of us find ourselves with less than a clean conscience at this very moment, we ask these things in Jesus' most precious name. Amen.
Amen. Amen.